Morning, ladies. It's great to see so many of you here. We certainly are enjoying this beautiful weather that we're experiencing now. It'd be nice if God just kind of stretches this fall out for a long time. So we'll just enjoy it while we have it. Today we are studying the aspect of God on this God's sovereignty over man. And we'll be looking at several different areas of that and see how he works in our lives individually. So it'll be hopefully a good study. Picture yourself in this situation. You've been working for someone all your life. Your boss has been extremely cruel, and you are nothing more than a slave. Suddenly, you are freed from that almost unbearable situation. You are free to leave and start all over again. There's only one problem. You have no financial resources, no way to make the trip, no funds to start somewhere new. So you go to your boss and ask him for money. You need this money for the trip and for getting started after you reach this new location. As far-fetched as it may sound, your boss gives you the money. He doesn't give you just a little bit. He gives you a lot. In fact, he gives you so much that he impoverishes himself. Sounds like a crazy story, doesn't it? Like a childhood happily ever after story, the kind that never really happens in real life. Only this one really did, only just not in the exact details I just gave. The story actually happened in Egypt. It's recorded for us in the Bible in the book of Exodus, and I'm sure by now you figured out which story we're talking about. The Hebrews were the cruelly oppressed people, forced to make bricks without straw. They were slaves in Egypt, ruled over by a cruel and demanding Pharaoh. Suddenly God intervenes in their lives, and Pharaoh says, "Get out." But the Israelites were still poverty-stricken. However, God had foreseen this problem and had made plans to overcome it. He said to Moses in Exodus 3, "And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold, and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." And what God promised did indeed come to pass. In Exodus 12, Moses continues to write, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." The Egyptians did something completely contrary to normal human behavior. They voluntarily gave those downtrodden slaves what they asked for, so much that the passage says that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They did this because the mighty hand of God had made them favorably disposed toward the requests of the Israelites. How did God do this? We don't really know. We do know that Pharaoh and the Egyptians suffered 10 terrible plagues at the hand of God. But it's obvious that the Egyptians acted voluntarily. Yet they acted that way because, as the verse states, "I will grant this people favor in the sight of Pharaoh." God, in his sovereignty, moved in their hearts so that they did exactly what God planned for them to do. In his providence, he intervened in the desires and wills of the Egyptians to accomplish his purposes for the Egyptians and the Hebrews. This area of God being sovereign within the minds of people may cause some to wonder or question whether or not God's sovereignty actually extends to what people think and what they do. Many people are prepared to grant God's sovereignty over nature and in personal circumstances, such as a delayed airplane flight due to weather, or events in nature, such as a thunderstorm or a blizzard. But we balk at the sovereignty of God over the decisions and actions of people. One of the clearest Bible passages that indicates that God does sovereignly influence the decisions of people is found in Proverbs 21:1. It reads, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The biblical truth of God's sovereignty over the hearts of all people is taught by the strongest illustration, his complete influence upon the most absolute of all wills, the king's heart. In Solomon's time, the king was an absolute monarch. The king's word was law. Yet God controls the king's heart. The stubborn will of the most powerful monarch or dictator is directed by God. Another verse illustrates the same point from a somewhat different direction. Consider Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We make plans for our days and weeks, but many times those plans change because of unforeseen circumstances. But we can be sure that the providential hand of God is directing what actually occurs. And Lori just made that abundantly obvious. As we consider the providence of God in this series of lessons, let's recall that God's providence involves essentially two elements. The first is the preserving aspect of providence. This is the active work of God as he preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation from the smallest to the largest. The second element involves God graciously guiding and governing all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances. And he directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. God is even active in the lives from the time we are in our mother's womb until we experience physical death. Let's consider Psalm 119, where the psalmist writes, "Thy hands made me and fashioned me." God is in the process of creating and designing people today, even before they enter this world as a baby. Another psalm explains this creation in more detail. And let's turn to this one, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, where David writes in verse 13, which is where I'll start reading. Verse 13, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." And here we have figurative language where David uses the depths of the earth as a metaphor for the womb. And my frame, in that last sentence, is referring to his bones or his skeleton. And he continues in verse 16, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance," which is essentially referring to the embryo, essentially a description of a little ball of chromosomes. We understand that these verses are referring to a person's development before they are even born. And just as God divinely created each of us and was in control of our development, he is also absolutely sovereign over our time of death. Right here in Psalm 139 in verse 16, which is where we just were, David refers to the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In Job chapter 14, where Job is responding to his friend, Job is in distress and in pain and talking about how man's life is relatively short. At the beginning of the chapter, Job says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers." A little farther down in verse 5, he continues, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass." God is revealing in his word that if we live to be 100 years old, that is his will for us. And if a person dies at a very young age, that is the will of God for that person. It is often very hard for us to accept when a baby or a young person dies, but God is the Lord and Lord of all creation and creator of every person. We know that God's will concerning the length of a person's life can be difficult and hurtful for us. We may not be able to understand how such a death can bring glory to God and be for our good. But we must acknowledge that God is God and that our thoughts are not his thoughts. He is sovereign over all of his creation, young and old. Not only does God determine the time of our birth and death, he is also sovereign over our lives after we are born and before we die. We understand that God can and does move in the hearts of people to show favor to us when that favor will accomplish his purposes. There is another important dimension to his sovereignty concerning the actions of people. When necessary, God restrains people from decisions or actions that would harm us. Let's turn to Genesis 12 and consider a remarkable situation concerning Abram and Sarai as they are traveling through the land of Canaan. Genesis 12. Abram, Sarai, and other family members were on their journey toward the Negev. One thing to note here is that Sarai is in her prime of life, even though she is 65 years old at this point. The lifespan of the patriarchs was about twice that of people today, and Sarah was 127 years old when she died. Let's turn to Genesis 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys, and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. We don't know what these plagues were, but God providentially used these plagues to cause Pharaoh to decide not to defile Sarai. Sarai's life and purity were protected by God directing the actions of Pharaoh. A separate incident from Genesis 20 in the life of Abraham illustrates how he uses the decisions of people to accomplish his purposes. And by this time, God has changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. In fear for his own life, Abraham again lied about his wife Sarah, saying she was his sister. This time they traveled in Gerar, which is about 10 miles south of Gaza. As a result of Abraham's lie, saying that Sarah was his sister, Abimelech moved to take Sarah as his wife. God, however, kept Abimelech from carrying out his plan. God said to Abimelech in verse 6, "I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." God did not use a plague or physically control Abimelech. He restrained him through his mind. God sovereignly intervened and protected the moral purity of Sarah, who was to be the mother of the promised son of Abraham. Was Abimelech aware that God was restraining him? No. Verse 4 reads, "Now Abimelech had not come near her." Abimelech chose not to be with Sarah, but his choosing was under the control of God. This incident is even more notable when we consider that Abraham had put Sarah in this difficult position through his own belief and sin. But God did not let that stop him from intervening in Abimelech's mind to prevent the serious consequences of the sin. We also see God providentially working in the lives of his people in New Testament times. In Matthew 10, Jesus uses a comparison to help us understand his care for us. When Jesus was in Galilee, he spoke these words to his disciples shortly before they were sent out to share the gospel. Rejection and persecution, Jesus warned, were to be expected. In that context, Christ offered them this assurance. Let's turn to Matthew 10, where Jesus is speaking. Matthew 10, and I'll start reading in verse 29. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. These words of care and protection were based on his preserving providence of his followers. This comparison is based on God's sovereignty over sparrows, some of the smallest and most insignificant creatures in nature. Yet not one of them falls to the ground outside of the providence of God. Yet Jesus says in verse 30 that even the number of hairs on our heads is controlled by his governing will. This shows us that God governs even the smallest details in our lives. The context of this passage is the disciples preparing to go out to share the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Though the ultimate end of the gospel is peace with God, the immediate result of the gospel is frequently conflict. Conversion to Christ can result in strained family relationships, persecution, and even death. This passage in Matthew assured his disciples and us of God's care and protection. And the men and women that God created of all of God's creatures are worth enough to God for him to send his Son as a sacrifice to deliver us from death. He cares for us and provides all we need to be sustained in the world he created. Even as God provides the universal gifts of sunshine and rain to those who have placed their faith in him, he also provided that same sunshine and rain, elements of his common grace, to unbelievers and those who are his most ardent enemies. God provides everyone, his children and his enemies, with blessings we don't deserve and oftentimes don't recognize that those blessings are coming from him. Today we are living in a time of many blessings in our country, but it is also a time of great challenges. As we see the events that are occurring today, many of us are amazed at the decisions and actions that some people are making. Do we ever find ourselves grumbling or complaining about what is going on in our world? Sometimes the decisions and actions of people in our country and in the world are almost unbelievable. Consider the last year or two. We have dealt with crises, tragedies, and scandals in our country. In the United States, we may have thought at one time or another, what is God thinking? The problem with that question is that it implies that God is either cruel to allow these circumstances or is not able to stop them, as though the sinful choices of the depraved men and women could occur outside God's sovereignty. Think about this. When was the last time you thought or heard someone express anger at Satan for his hateful part in the sin and sadness that afflicts our world? We should also ask ourselves, what makes us assume that we deserve the full goodness of God in the first place? In truth, we don't deserve God's goodness at all. We should also remember to focus and remember on the times when we haven't lost our home to a wildfire or a flood or have been the victim of an earthquake. Sometimes we are so consumed and distracted by all the bad that happens in the world that we take for granted all the undeserved good we receive from the hand of God without so much as a thank you. At the root of such blindness is a mixture of entitlement, ingratitude, rebellion, and unbelief in God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. If almost everything we desire seems to come to us simply by pulling out our credit cards, or signing checks, or using our computer to click on the place order box, we may forget that we are at every moment totally dependent on God. The believer's perspective should be one of humility, gratitude, and a recognition of our Lord who sustains us and provides for us each moment. Just as God worked in the lives of the Hebrews in biblical times, God is sovereignly working in the lives of people today. The most important area of God's providence concerns the salvation of people. We have already established that God is sovereign, that he graciously guides and governs all events, and this also includes the acts of men and their external circumstances. the salvation of those who place their faith in Christ. For their salvation is the most fundamental spiritual issue addressed in the New Testament. First, in God's sovereignty, God chooses who will come to saving faith in Him. This biblical truth of God choosing who will be saved is called election and is found throughout the New Testament. Let's consider a couple passages in Ephesians. First, let's turn to Ephesians 1. First chapter in Ephesians. Here in Ephesians, Paul specifically addresses this truth. And I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us, which means that God determined beforehand. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. These verses make very clear that God the Father chose us. He providentially determined that we would place our faith in Jesus Christ, and he made this decision, not just before we were born, but before the foundation of the world. Let's look at another verse in Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 2 in Ephesians this time. Chapter 2, verse 8. Very familiar one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Paul makes it clear in this verse that God gave me and each individual person who comes to faith in Christ the gift of salvation. I didn't do anything to deserve or earn it, and neither did anyone else. But we also need to consider other verses in Scripture that address salvation. One such verse is John 6:40, where Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. Let's turn back for just a minute to John 6 and see what another apostle writes about salvation. John 6, and I'll start reading with verse 40, short verse here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now this verse makes it clear that I must make the decision to believe in Christ or the decision to not believe. It also makes it clear that I must agree that Jesus is God and believe that God raised him from the dead. Again, I have to do something. I have to believe. These verses seem to indicate that there is a disagreement in Scripture regarding salvation. The first two verses indicate that God's sovereignty chooses who will be saved, and the last two indicate that I must make a choice to believe. And we know that each individual is responsible for their own decisions. There is a tension that exists here between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If total sovereignty means that nothing happens that is not under God's sovereign control, how can man be held responsible? On the other hand, if a man is responsible for making his own decisions, how can God be in control of what a person will believe or decide to do? Scripture tells us that each of these truths are accurate. And these two sentences are included at the bottom of your outline if you want to look at them now or refer to them later. Let me read these last two sentences again so that we can be sure to understand what we're considering here. If total sovereignty means that nothing happens that is not under God's sovereign control, how can man be held responsible? On the other hand, if man is responsible for making his own decisions, how can God be in control of what a person will believe or decide to do? The answer is God in his sovereignty determined what my beliefs, what my choices would be. The choice that I made to place my faith in Christ was ordained, it was determined by God to accomplish his purposes. Yes, I did choose, and so did all of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But our choice, our decision, was determined by God. Now, I fully understand that I don't know how all the details of how God works that out. But I do understand the verses from Isaiah 55, where God is speaking to Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No doubt, God's thoughts and ways are way higher than mine. I have learned to accept that God is God, and I am not. I know that He is the potter, and I am the clay. So I can accept that this seeming dilemma has been handled by the one who created and saved me. There is one other Bible truth that we need to consider in this context. God's word teaches us that we are secure in our faith, that we can be sure that we will go to heaven when we leave this earth. When I became a believer, I couldn't believe that God would allow me into heaven because I had been a sinner for so long. I became a believer as an adult. For that reason, probably God wouldn't consider me worthy enough to live in His presence for all eternity. I was a sinner, and I still am. But when I placed my faith in Christ, all my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty for my sins, so I don't have to. So God, in His gracious sovereignty, provided me with John 6:37, which quotes Christ speaking to the multitudes again. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus continues teaching to the multitudes down in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John includes another verse in chapter 10 that very clearly states what is going on. In this verse, Jesus is talking about those who have accepted Him as their Savior. He says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one," I love how this is written, "and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." John makes it clear to us that Jesus will raise up all who believe in Him to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Now there is one important question we all need to consider. You recall Romans 6:23, where Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Probably all of us know that one. The important question is, though, have you personally accepted the free gift, or are you trusting something or someone else to get you into heaven? Have you decided that you aren't nearly as bad, as sinful as most people, so you think you should be good, right? But God's word doesn't say that we have to have some level of goodness to earn our way into heaven. The only way to go to heaven is to place your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. You must consider what you believe and where you place your faith, because we all place our faith somewhere. It must be the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ yet, do it today. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. We know that God is the vital life support system of every living thing, but He also expects us to use wisdom and common sense in our daily lives. No one should consider something like lying down in a busy street and thinking you won't get hurt. God tells us in His Word that every breath we draw, every decision we make, and everything that happens to us is due to the direct preserving providence of God. He has made it clear to us that all the details that He orchestrates in our lives accomplish His will. A scripture passage that can help us keep the doctrine of God's providence in perspective is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We do not know how He will work in the hearts of those around us or the circumstances of our lives. That is in the realm of the secret things that are not revealed to us. But we do know He will work to accomplish His purposes. Our responsibility then is to obey the things revealed in Scripture in every area of our life. God provides much direction to us as Christian women. We are to be obedient to His word and our primary responsibilities are in our homes. We are to follow His word in our marriages, if we are married, and if we have children, we are to be godly mothers, raising them according to His word. Scripture teaches us to be thankful, prudent, conscientious, and to diligently carry out the responsibilities of our lives. God, who loves us with an everlasting love, will direct all the details of our lives according to His purposes for our good and His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You today for these ladies who have such a desire to learn about You and to be obedient to Your word. Thank You, Lord, for the salvation that You have so freely offered to us, that all we have to do is accept Your saving work on the cross, Lord. And I thank You for Your word, where we can read Your word, study Your word, learn about You, and learn about Your will for our lives. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us all to have a better standing of Your providence through this series of lessons, Lord, and that You would help us to grow in our love and knowledge of You and all that You've done. Lord, I pray that we would all be able to live our lives in a way that bring honor and glory to You. Amen.